Before we read the passage together, I wanted to make an appropriate observation. Not that I'd ever want to make an inappropriate observation. But I wanted to point out to you that the pace that we've been moving through Romans chapter 8, if you're visiting with us, that's kind of our normal way of approaching Sunday services as we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we've been moving through the book of Romans. But I wanted to point out that our pace in Romans chapter 8 has been pretty quick. Just to illustrate, we'll spend 9 weeks in this chapter. Two other pastors who I know who are teaching in it are currently doing 12 weeks and 13 weeks, respectively. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, a favorite preacher of mine, a Welsh preacher, spent 75 weeks in the book of Romans. And so our 9 weeks is quite a bit quicker, but that's very intentional. What I wanted to focus on in the book of Romans and what we're going to touch on tonight are kind of like the larger cohesive sections of the chapter. In other words, I'm just trying to highlight idea by idea what's going on, but I wouldn't be surprised if in the past few weeks, if you've been with us, or tonight, I wouldn't be surprised if it seems a bit overwhelming, if there's a good deal of trees in the forest, and that the details might be something worth drowning in. But I wanted to just request that you try and take hold of the big picture. And tonight especially, that's really important for two reasons. One, because you can't really get a bigger picture in the book of Romans than these handful of verses we're going to look at tonight. If you want to ask the big question, what is God doing in the universe? We're going to see the answer tonight. And the answer may surprise you. The second reason why I'd ask you to take hold of the big picture tonight is because, like I said, I'm guessing it's not what you would expect. So before we even read the passage, I want you to just take a second and in your own mind answer this question. What is God doing? Okay? With that being said, we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, and read through 25. Please read with me. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pray. God, as we look at the foundation for our hope as Christians, as we look at the answer to the question, what is God doing, as we explore the end game in mind that you have for the universe, I pray that you would give us understanding. Your own word, Lord, says that the natural mind, us in and of ourselves, are incapable of comprehending the things of God. But you also promised, Father, to give your Spirit to teach us these things, and we can trust that your Spirit knows what he's talking about because it's your Spirit. And so I pray, God, that you would come and teach us tonight, that we would hear and understand and respond. We pray this in your name. Amen. I imagine that even as we read that, it felt a bit overwhelming. In fact, if you're with us tonight and you're not familiar with the Bible or you're not a Christian, doubly so. Because there's so many little nuggets and concepts in here, technical terms that Paul uses. He talks about the first fruits of the Spirit and adoption and creation in bondage and the freedom and the redemption of our bodies. And it all, though, centers in and focuses in on this word, hope. The series that we've been going through, we've cut Romans 8 into three series, and the one we're in currently, we've called Life in the Spirit. And what Paul says in this passage is that because we have God's Spirit, Because he's given us this gift of himself, we have hope. In fact, did you notice what he said there in verse 24? For in this hope we were saved. Now, Romans spends a good deal of time emphasizing the fact that we were saved by faith. In other words, the reason why we have a right standing before God, the reason we are saved, in fact, is not because of what we've done, but because we've put our trust in someone who's done it for us. It's solely by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul has emphasized over and over again, that one is justified or seen as righteous before God. Not by the works that we do, not by our association with some religious group or nationality, not with our racial pedigree or having the right knowledge or the right answers. Salvation is by faith. But he says here in verse 24 that we were saved in hope. Okay. Now, this isn't two contrasting ideas. It's not like, well, which is it? Were we saved by faith or were we saved in hope? We were saved by faith in hope. And the idea here is that when we refer to what God has done in our lives as Christians, there is a past tense and present tense aspect of it, but clearly as we read this passage, there is also a future tense aspect. When it says we were saved in hope, it's shorthand for saying God's not finished yet. It's shorthand for saying what God has planned for us, what he is accomplishing in Jesus Christ, is something we are still waiting for. In fact, it's really striking. If you were with us last week, we focused on the fact that we were adopted in Jesus Christ. And in the previous verses, Paul puts that in the past tense. But here, in this passage, he puts it in the future tense. He says in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. So he says you were adopted in sons as sons in one sense, and now he says you will be adopted as sons in another sense. Okay? So it's important that we recognize the future aspect of this. And so when he says in hope we were saved, again, the emphasis is that God's not through. That he's not finished, that what God has promised to do for his people, we're still waiting. Now, the necessity of hope in the human life cannot be overstated. Just riddle me this, just for a second. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? It doesn't matter what your answer is. You have a reason, and it's by nature when you get out of bed, future tense. Very few of you get out of bed because somebody threw you out of bed, or because your bed's on fire, or something like that. Generally, you get out of bed because something that's coming later, right? Even if it's much later, like I have to go to work, but that results in a paycheck, and that gets me out of bed, or something quicker, like I've got to have some coffee. Okay. My point is that we as human beings run, in a sense, on the future. We can't help it. We can't just live entirely in the present. We always live with this identity of who we are, intermingling with our past as well as our future. Just realize how often the word hope bleeds into your own conversations. When you tell people what's going on in your life, hope is always an aspect in it. Well, I'm hoping to get a promotion. Or my hope is, right? It's a common way of speaking. The reason is because human nature in and of itself recognizes two things. One, that things are not the way that we'd like them to be. And the reality is, no matter where your life is at, and even as content as you are, you're never going to be say there's nothing else that needs to be done. Right? There doesn't ever seem like a time in the human life where we can just sign out, drop the microphone and say, that's it. Everything is as it should be. There's this sense where there is a future aspect to human nature. And I'm not going to cite the studies, but it is fascinating to go and look at how hope operates in the human life. And I'll just point you in two directions without bringing up the statistics for either. One, look at what they've done with rats, okay? With drowning rats. I don't remember the numbers offhand. All I know is that if a rat thinks there's a chance of surviving, it'll swim a lot longer. That's what I remember from the study. I actually think it's a horrible experiment because eventually they let the rats drown. And that's just, it's a completely different concept. But the other thing that I found was really curious is just recently I was reading about the death rate in Russia. And I'm not going to try and digest or explain why that death rate is higher than almost anywhere else in the world. But every physical cause that they've looked at has fallen through. There's something else that's leading to that. And the article that I was reading, you could easily sum it up in terms of hope. That there is a death sentence of despair. And the reality is, we've all experienced this, right? Without hope, you lose what? The will to live. And it may just be in kind of the flippant sense where life doesn't seem like living, or it could be in a much more extreme and terrifying sense of life really doesn't feel like worth living, and you just give up on life. Hope is a big aspect in this. Here, Paul grounds the hope for the Christian life not just in a change in circumstance. Although you'll see that type of hope in the Bible sometimes where God says, hold on a little longer, salvation is coming. Hold on a little longer, peace is coming. Just be faithful and read the book of Revelation and you'll see this all the time. But when we talk about our hope with a capital H, our big hope, the big end game, the thing that we live for, it always circles on this one major event. In fact, did you notice here that Paul refers to both us and creation as eagerly waiting? It says it three times in this passage, eagerly waiting. Each time it's the same Greek word. It's used seven other times in the New Testament and always, always, always of the same event. In fact, in one of the passages, it refers to that event as our blessed hope. You know what that event is, where that word eagerly waiting is used every other time in the New Testament? The return of Jesus. The big hope, as it's laid out in the New Testament for Christians, is in some ways the exact counterpart to our big faith. Our faith is in what Jesus did when he came for us, and our hope is what Jesus will do when he returns. The Christian life, and you can see it especially in the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter, is strung between these two points. I told you that we find our identity both in our past and in our future. For the Christian, that identity is defined in Jesus coming and living a perfect life and dying a death for us and displaying who God was and the fact that he will return and finish what he started, set everything right, let justice flow like rivers, etc. That is where we find our identity, as strung between those two different places, one in the past and one in the future. Now, that being said, what's striking is here, the way that Paul talks about it heavily broadens our understanding. Okay, the return of Jesus is a very small concept in comparison to what Paul talks about here. He mentions things that we see in other places. For example, he uses the idea of the redemption of our bodies, which we'll come back to. That idea that somehow what God is doing involves us, or what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 as being our resurrection. That is part of it, but here it's broader. In fact, did you notice here that he's not just talking about humanity, but what he labels all creation? Did you see that? Look again with me at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This hope that he's talking about here is not just a Christian hope, but in a sense, a universal one. It's one that he says that the animate and the inanimate, the reasoning human beings and the sub-reasoning animal kingdom, the plant, the animal, vegetable, mineral, all of it, creation, what he labels here, what we would call nature, all nature is eagerly waiting. See, here's the thing. Oftentimes, when we talk about hope in the Christian life, what we generally answer with, if we're just going to use a shorthand single word, is the word heaven. And oftentimes, our idea of heaven is more controlled by Milton and Dante, these poets from the 14th and 15th century. And Milton's actually way later than that, but nonetheless, these old English poets, than it is by Paul and Peter, the authors in our New Testament. In fact, when you have a tendency to think of the devil with hooves and horns, or the hell with demons and pitchforks, all of that stuff comes from Dante and Milton. None of it comes from the Bible. Okay? What's interesting is when we think about heaven as being our hope, we generally think of that as being post what we'd call creation. We generally think of that as being as an alternative to creation. In fact, some of us would go as far to say, this is the material world, and what God has promised us in heaven, our hope, is a non-material world, an immaterial world, a spiritual world. And so here we have a body and food and breathing and air and animals and plants, and in heaven we have, you know, this kind of ethereal, living in clouds, floating, you know, passing through walls type reality. It's intriguing to me that as you read the New Testament, that doesn't stand up very long. Let's just start with our bodies, for example. Sometimes we talk as Christians, sometimes you'll read it in Christian literature, sometimes you'll hear it in pulpits, and sometimes you'll say it in your own conversation. We'll talk as if the body is something that we're going to escape from, as if this is our prison, and what God has done is somehow broken us out of jail and we'll be delivered from this physical body that has ailments and sin issues and these types of things. But all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 15, and you find out that Paul says, no, God's plan for you is to restore, completely reconstruct, and perfect your body. That there is a physical reality, not some sort of an analogy of resurrection, but an actual resurrection that Jesus has planned for you. In the same way, if you read the book of Revelation in the last few chapters, where we find probably the definitive picture of the afterlife, yes, you will find heavenly pictures. Yes, you will find symbols, streets paved with gold, for example, but you will also find a new heavens and a new earth. You will also find things like rivers and trees and animals and physical life and eating and all of these things. That's important. The reason is very simple. The world that Christianity was birthed into was primarily controlled by Greek thought. And Greek thought basically said the physical world is evil and the spiritual world is good. And this manifested in philosophy and the way that they approached philosophy, and it also manifested in most of the Greek religions, both big and small. The general idea was salvation would be escaping from the physical, and you really can't save the physical. So the best thing you can do is to just get rid of it and move on. And the problem was this bled into the early church's understanding of what the Bible teaches, and it became kind of the lens through which they viewed what the Bible said. But like I said, you read closely, and that paradigm, that way of viewing things, really shatters. So with that being said, let's read through this passage again, but pay attention this time to what Paul says our hope is. Just for added benefit, remember how I told you that hope has a present tense effect? It's a future reality with a present tense effect. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You see the relationship there? Hope changes the way we suffer. Now, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that this whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope you were saved. See what he says here? He says that the hope of the Christian life involves all of creation being restored. Hope is not removal from the world, but restoration of the world. Now, just to be clear, there's two places where sometimes we can go wrong in counterbalancing this, what I'd say, false understanding of heaven we have. And one is to think that the world will just get better and better until it's perfected, right? Like, what we're just working on is the recipe of human life, and we'll keep working out the kinks until it all works, and then everything will be restored. This isn't a very common belief for us as postmoderns. After World War II, the idea that humanity could get their act together and everything would work out fine, that kind of fell by the wayside. It's hard for us to have that much hope in ourselves as a race, that there's enough goodness and enough brains and enough purity that if we can just teach everybody rightly, everything's going to be okay. The other mistake we make sometimes is not realizing that the final event involved in this is climactic. Okay? So also what's being said here is not just progressive. It's not just that men or mankind won't make the world better. It's also that the world isn't progressively getting better and then finally it will finish. In fact, in one sense, it's just the opposite. It's very easy to read the Bible and look at future things as it talks about it as getting worse and worse. In fact, Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man returns, remember that's uniquely related to the event we're talking about, the return of Jesus, will he find faith on the earth? The implication he's asking the question is there even going to be people who still believe when I return? In the same way, when you read the book of Revelation and you look at what we call eschatology, the study of what the Bible says about end time things, it's pretty bleak. It's very dark, it's very drastic, but here we find out why. He says that the world is going through birth pains. Okay, I don't know anything more climactic in the human life than birth. Right? It's 9 months of waiting and then crazy, ongoings. Inexplicable physical things that doctors can't explain, tremendous amounts of pain, and it doesn't get easier the more pregnant you are or the longer you labor. It's the last few minutes that are the most drastic and the hardest. Right? Take it from a man who has 4 children and has watched his wife give birth 4 times. It's the end that's the hardest, but at the end of that, once it's all over, joy. At the end of pain is not just death. Right? He doesn't say that the world is in death tolls, right? He doesn't say that the world is just getting worse and worse and more destructive until we finally destroy ourselves. No, he says it's birth pangs. That the world is in travail, that it's laboring, that this pain is productive, and it's going to lead to a climax, and that climax, as we see here, is a whole new world. So, here's how he explains this. You can't understand what God is doing if you don't understand what happened. And that's where he starts there in verse 20. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Paul doesn't fill in the details for us, but he's clearly talking about what we read in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. If you go back and you read Genesis chapter 3, here you have man and woman, the first man and woman, given not just a place to live in a beautiful world, but a responsibility to take care of it. Okay? When we talk about paradise, like when Milton talks about Paradise Lost, we sometimes think of that as being a perfect world that needed no work. That's not what the book of Genesis says. God puts Adam in the garden and says, "Cultivate it." Now, if you guys have ever gardened, you've recognized this yourselves. Nature will grow on its own. But if mankind cultivates nature, it grows more fruitfully. Have you noticed? Right? If you go to a national park where no human involvement is allowed and they just let nature do its thing, it can have a lot of beauty, but it's not necessarily its full potential. You take a gardener and you give him that same lot of ground and he can take those plants and he can, cut away the useless branches and he can fertilize the soil and he can cultivate the plants and now they'll yield better and more beautiful and these types of things. That was the Garden of Eden. That was Earth as we know it. It wasn't just a perfect place for Adam and Eve to live. It was a place with perfect potential for Adam and Eve to cultivate. They were given the responsibility not just to care for the world and make sure not to screw it up, but to actually bring out its full potential. The problem is, they were also given a commandment, because I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the commandment that God gives Adam and Eve seems very arbitrary, right? I've made this tree, one tree in the garden, just don't eat from that one. And we find ourselves thinking, wouldn't it have been easier if you just didn't make that tree? Right? Or don't you have the authority to say, all the trees are yours. Of course, he could have. So the reality is there that God gives Adam and Eve a choice. A choice where they can choose to obey God and they can choose not to. Theologians would tell you that without this, there's no potential for love. If God had taken away any possibility of rebellion, or if God had pre-programmed us like robots, he could have obedience, but he could never have love. Right? Love requires choice. The problem is they don't choose God. They choose their own way. They choose their own ideas. They choose to be like gods themselves. They choose to eat of the tree. And what I want to get to, long road coming to the goal here, is what happens to creation at that point. Genesis 3 tells us that creation is impacted by Adam and Eve's decision. Right? Now Adam will labor and toil in the work, and the ground won't be as productive. Now we have the presence of thorns and thistles. In fact, if you broaden out the words of Genesis, and especially what you see happening over the next few pages of the book, clearly natural catastrophes, the animosity of animals towards human beings and vice versa, all this stuff is a byproduct of that. That's why it says here that creation was subject to futility. This is so interesting to me. And unfortunately, the only illustration I know, which is helpful but embarrassing, is Disney's Sleeping Beauty. Okay? Think with me for a second. Here you've got this girl. She's not supposed to touch the spindle. She does. And she's put to sleep, and the whole kingdom is so saddened and depressed by it, her fairy godmothers put the entire kingdom in kind of a frozen, inanimate state, right? And it's not until she is awoken by the prince's kiss that everything returns to normal. In fact, it's not really surprising to me that the major mark of that passage of time is what? Thorn bushes, right? It's a similar imagery. There's something in the human heart that knows, A, something has gone terribly wrong with the world, and B, it's completely our fault. And so here in Sleeping Beauty, we have this kind of image of what Paul's saying here. He's saying the whole creation was impacted by Adam and Eve, not just their descendants, but the world itself, it says, was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, if any of you are full-blown 100% environmentalists, let me point out that sometimes we think the solution to Mother Nature getting on better is the eradication of human life, right? I would say that's a pretty extreme viewpoint, but there is a sense where we do keep screwing this up all the time, right? If an ecosystem breaks down, you don't have to look far to find a tire track from some big oil-guzzling tractor, right? There's a relationship here that still reverberates. But according to this, nature in and of itself, without mankind, wasn't as valuable as nature with restored mankind. In other words, what the world needs most is not no humans, but good humans. That seems to be what Paul is saying here. God puts the whole of creation under the sleeping spell, if you will, subject to futility until he can fix mankind. And what happens next is incredible. Because it says, look at the way it puts it here. It personifies all of nature, and it says, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, that is a complex statement, isn't it? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. And I'm not going to parse it all out for you, but what I want you to notice is it's creation's freedom in the glory of mankind. Do you see that? Their freedom is mankind's glory. Or more importantly, mankind's glory is the freedom for creation. God's desire for the universe, as it lays out in Genesis, as it's talked about in the prophets, is a world that glorifies him. And sometimes we get dumb and we think of God's plan being anthropocentric, meaning man-centered, in the sense that that's all he cares about. Right? Sometimes our view of heaven is this way, that God's just going to snatch the people he can save out of the earth and let the rest of it go to hell. That's how we sometimes think. But what Paul is saying here is that the entire universe glorifying God is anthropocentric in the fact that mankind was supposed to make that happen, both in the original creation as it was intended by bringing out the full potential to the glory of God, and he's put that all on hold until he can fix mankind to accomplish the same. Okay, like I said, this is not how we normally think of the Christian hope. Look at what it says in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Everything we experience, natural disasters, earthquakes on the rise, famine, and these types of things, the Bible sees that as birth pains. And like I said, for starters, that is birth pains and not death tolls. Okay? Now, that doesn't remove human responsibility in the environment at all. I'm not trying to advocate ignoring global warming because that's just part of the process. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying, however, is that God's plan for the earth is a positive one. It's more like a birth than a death. And it's still climactic, and it's still, crazy, and it's still very physically painful, but it's moving towards something good, not because of our involvement, but because of God's. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See how he sets these two things parallel? He says it's like creation is groaning and just hopefully waiting. Oh, I'm so tired of thorns and thistles and brokenness and the damage of human life and the eradication of species and all these things. He says not only that, but Christians also groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we groan for a parallel thing, which he calls the redemption of our bodies. So there's the redemption of the world and the redemption of our bodies, and they go together. What this means is that we have something in common with creation. As Christians, there's a parallel track here that we find in ourselves a longing to get out of the mess that we find ourselves in. And the reality is, you don't have to look outside your window to find that mess. You just have to look in your own heart. Right? Human beings are broken. Paul lays it out this way in Romans 7. He says, the things that I want to do, I can't seem to do those things. And the things that I don't want to do, that's exactly what I practice. Don't you find that in your own life? Paul goes as far as to say, woe is me, who will deliver me from the body of death? If you've ever taken the time to be honest with yourself and look inside, you found the same woe. That's the groaning. Recognizing that there's something wrong. But God's plan is not just to get rid of your body so you're not so tempted. His plan is to restore it through resurrection, to return it to its initial state, to remove the sinful aspect. And as we found out shockingly in Romans 8, that means that part has to die. And so it's not resurrection without death. That's what Paul lays out earlier in this chapter. In the same way, it's not birth of a new world without child labor. Child labor sounds terrible. Without birth labor, okay? Just don't want to get caught in some sort of a soundbite. And so we're groaning inwardly for our adoptions as sons. Notice this. Our adoption, us becoming the full-blown children of God as God intended. That's what this word adoption means. If you weren't here with us last week, when Paul uses the word adoption here, he's not thinking of young kids in an orphanage. He's thinking of Romans adopting a person to be their heir, generally adults. Okay? And so when he says our adoption as children, notice though how he sums it up, the redemption of our bodies. God's plan for you in your personal salvation is physical in nature. The redemption of your body. He says, for in this hope we were saved. Now I think some of us just have to be honest tonight and recognize that we weren't saved in that hope. That we were saved in some sort of spiritual escapism hope that said, believe in Jesus and get out of hell free. That said, believe in Jesus and you can go to heaven with harps and clouds and all of these things. But God's plan is so much bigger than that. And here's what gets me so excited about this. Okay? Because here's what happens if your hope is completely removed from this world. You don't care about the world, right? People say the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and you say, yep, that's right, and I won't be on that ride, right? Sometimes Christians have been dumb enough to say, we don't have to care about the environment. It's all going to burn anyway, right? This type of approach has become very common, and it's really weird because you read the Bible and constantly it emphasizes our responsibility to creation. And we've somehow developed this excuse that gets us out of it in the fact that it won't last. But the other thing it avoids is pantheism. Okay, pantheism is belief that all of nature is divine in itself and worthy of being worshipped. Pantheism is forced to look at the world as it is and say all the world is beautiful. In fact, there's no moralism, no morality that you can draw from pantheism, that nature is worthy of worship, that we don't need a god because nature is beautiful in and of itself, except for the morality of survival of the fittest, right? If nature is red in tooth and claw, then what reason is there for me to keep my hands clean? But the Bible says that's not how it was intended. In fact, listen to Isaiah's description of what God's doing, because it involves this idea of nature in particular. This is what he says in Isaiah chapter 11. Don't worry about turning there. You can just take my word that I'm reading here and not making it up. Okay? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that last sentence there, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord like water covers the sea, it's repeated three times. In the Old Testament, it's clearly a big summary way of God saying, here's my final plan. And here he describes it in the animal kingdom being set right again, of not being antagonistic towards one another or towards humanity. Imagine a world where babies can play with snakes. I mean, it seems like nonsense. And no doubt here, Isaiah is being symbolic in some sense. But this is the way that it describes the world to come. Physical restoration. And so, here, when we look at the world as Christians, we don't say, yes, it's all beautiful and natural, and you should just live to your nature because your nature is good. We say, no, God's intentions were good. Everything was destroyed because of mankind's decisions, but God is going to fix mankind in sending Jesus Christ, and through that, restore all of creation to as it should be. You see how different that is? And so on one end, we avoid the spiritualism that says the world doesn't matter, and on the other, we avoid materialism. Because let me point something out to you. If you're an atheist tonight, hope is a problem. Because I promise you, if you don't believe in God, or if you believe that the material universe is all there is, that your hope is by nature short-sighted. Whatever it is you're living for, that time will pass, and it will go away. Even if you really believe that it's possible that maybe not in our generation, but a future generation could have the world we want to live in, every scientist knows that our universe is winding down. And so you spiral that out a billion years, 2 billion years, 20 billion years, what's left? Nothing. You see, for life to have meaning, there must be hope. And if that hope isn't eternal, then life is meaningless in the big picture. But what we have here avoids all of those pitfalls. What Paul presents here of what God's planning in the universe explains to me both the desires I find in myself and the world I live in better than anything else I've ever found. If you want to know why I'm a Christian, it's for two reasons. One, because Jesus just stepped into my life and saved me. There is an experiential side of becoming a Christian that I can't deny. And to tell you the truth, it'd be very hard for arguments to uproot it. Because I've seen God work in my life. I've seen the way he's changed my life and the life of my friends and family. I've seen that I was blind, but now I see, and it's hard for arguments to change that. But the other reason why I'm a Christian is because to me, it makes better sense of the universe than anything else. When I read this, I find both a realistic view of the world where we don't have to hold our hands over our eyes and say, evil's not real. and at the same time, a hopeful view of the world that says that doesn't mean life is meaningless or that all is lost, because God is doing something, and that something isn't finished yet. Okay? So how does this impact our life in the moment? Notice how he finishes off this passage back in Romans chapter 8. He says, verse 24, "For in this hope you were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" By definition, hope involves the future. If your boss hands you your paycheck, you don't say, "Oh, I hope I get paid," right? You've already got it in hand. What he's saying here is this hope is clearly not happening. The groaning in us says, "Come, Lord Jesus." The groaning in us says, "This isn't the way it should be." The groaning in us says, "There's something in me still broken that I want God to fix." It's future tense. And he just points out it wouldn't be hope if it were already here. But what does he say? He says, however, verse 25, "If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now, here we need to draw a really drastic line in the sand between how we sometimes use the word hope and what Paul means here. Lots of times, we use the word hope synonymously with the word wish, right? I hope I get a raise. I hope I get what I want for Christmas. I hope the woman I'm asking to marry me says yes. Okay? We can put trust in that, but we can't put confidence in it. Do you see the difference? We can say that this makes life worth living, but we can't be confident that no matter what, it's going to happen. When Paul here is talking about hope, he's talking about it as something that cannot be messed with, that cannot be destroyed. It's an eternal hope. It's a steadfast hope. In fact, if you read the rest of Romans chapter 8, Paul lays it out and he says absolutely nothing will derail this or get in the way of it. Okay? But what does he say? How does this hope impact us? In two ways. He says, first off, we eagerly wait for it. And second, he says, we patiently wait for that. Do you see that? Three times it says creation and us are groaning, eagerly waiting for God to restore things. But then in verse 25 says, we wait for it with patience. Now, I don't know about you, but in normal English, those things seem opposed. Like if I have a son and it's almost Christmas and he's waiting eagerly, it looks very different than if he's waiting patiently. But what's interesting to me is when Jesus talks about his return in the Gospels, and he says the Son of Man is coming back, he tells us every time to do one of two things, to watch, or sometimes he says, look up for your redemption draws near, to keep your eyes on the horizon, and to work. And what's interesting here is the word Paul uses for patience here doesn't mean to sit idly and wait. It means to persevere. Patience or steadfastness in this sense for a soldier would not be just hiding until the cavalry shows up, but working knowing the cavalry is coming. Okay? That's what Jesus says. He says that his return, this future tense hope that Christians have, should do two things. It should keep us with our eyes on the horizon for the fact that it's coming, and it should keep us diligently at the work. This is the complaint I have against what I'll call prophecy conferences. Okay? Americans sometimes have an obsession with prophecy, and all it seems to birth is more prophecy conferences. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus says the only conclusion of the Bible being prophetically accurate and telling us the end before it's come is that we should be watching for it. That means that we live in an identity of what's to come, and we should be working diligently, knowing that it's coming. Okay? That's what he says here. We wait eagerly, and we wait with perseverance. Okay, now here comes the application. If you're a Christian here tonight, how much of your life is defined by this future? This is how Peter puts it. He puts it in a very different way. He says, if the earth shall soon, even to the elements, be dissolved with a fervent heat. Remember, I told you that it's destruction and rebirth. Okay, so Peter says the way that God's going to bring the new earth is a complete destruction and replacement. Okay, with that being said, though, he says, how then should we live? And it's weird, isn't it? Because there's a tension there. Part of it is we shouldn't be working in the opposite direction. We should be faithful stewards of this creation and not say it's all going to burn. But at the same time, we don't find our identity in it. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you want to store up riches, don't store up your riches where a moth can eat it away, or where rust can destroy it, or a thief can break in to steal it. He says, instead, put your investment in heaven where these things can't happen. Don't allow your false understanding of heaven to rob that of its reality. What he's saying is invest in the new coming world, not invest in the end of the world. Okay? And so it has this tension here, but just confess tonight with me that if you're a Christian, we very rarely live in the reality of our hope. And you know why? Because as Americans, there's a lot of competitive hopes. And they're all short-sighted. And they're all invested in a world that's going to change or a kingdom that's going to be overthrown. Right? We get distracted by these other things. And if you were to say, what do you dream about? What is it that would make you happy? What is it that will fulfill your life? What is it that will check off the list, my life is complete? It's going to be something that, if you analyze it long enough, will not last forever. If you analyze it long enough, actually has disappointed you over and over again. So many of our hopes in this life are salt water for a thirsty man. We just keep drinking and it just makes us more and more thirsty. But at the same time, hope that is seen is not hope. So I'm not saying stop hoping and just live in what Jesus has done for you. I'm saying no, have the right hope. A hope in a restoration of all things. A realistic understanding of human nature and the world that we live in that's not just solved with a Band-Aid. A new president isn't going to fix things. The right environmental plan isn't going to fix things. Finally figuring out how to interact with life as we know it or design the best Doppler radar, these types of things, all of those things can be good, but none of them will solve it. But at the same time, recognizing that God's plan is coming and that it has meaning. And so here's how I'd sum it up. Watching means that we find our fulfillment and our identity and our hope in this big plan that God is doing. Working means that we naturally and inherently move in that direction. What the Bible says is here's the finish line. Why in the world would you say, okay, and then run the other way? Right? That's why these two things go together. What we exist for as the church is the building of the kingdom of God. You know what that is? That's the restoration of all things. And we won't do it on our own. It's not progressive. We're not just going to change the world because we know Jesus Christ. But we're going to reflect and to manifest what God is going to do in our daily lives. We're a preview before the full feature film. I'm going to make a confession that I was going to try and avoid, but I can't. I've been playing a lot of Destiny lately, okay? The new game from Bungie, the people who made Halo. And when I say a lot, I mean that in the full weight of the word. I've been playing a lot. But here's the interesting thing about that game. Like many games, you level up, but once you hit level 20 in that, and once you get to the end of the campaign, then you start what they call the end game. And even when the game came out, they encouraged reviewers not to review the game based on one day of playing, but wait until they got to the endgame experience. For us as Christians, we can understand that concept because heaven, as we talk about it, the restoration of all things, that's the endgame. That's where all the meaning and the reality is. That's where the eternity is. Everything you experience in your life is a shadow being cast by the reality that is to come. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, it's about a bunch of people who live in hell and get to tour heaven. And when they get there, they cannot step on the grass because it's too sharp. And what Lewis seems to be saying is that there's a sense where what's coming for us, heaven, is so real, it's more real than our world, not less. It's more physical than we can endure, not less. What you've experienced in terms of taste and touch and sight, that is the black and white. That is the one-dimensional version of God's full-color 3D world that was planned and that he has for us, okay? And so we work towards that as a reflection of that. I'll put it one last way. This is how... Oh, come on. Hold on, his name's almost there. I'm stuck on the spelling right now, but the name will come in a second. This is how one author puts it, okay? He says, when you become a Christian, it's like recognizing that the sun is rising. But the way that the church reflects the sun is rising is by turning around and the sun shines on our faces to the rest of the world. That's what we're talking about here. The church is called to reflect our hope. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that the problem is not that we aren't hopeful. It's that our hopes are so little. It's like C.S. Lewis says, that we're like a child who lives in a slum who turns down a day at the seaside for his own mud pies because he can't imagine what the beach is like. That, as Lewis says, the issue is not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. That we piddle around with sex and comfort when God wants to give us infinite joy. I pray, Lord, that you would broaden out, expand, and deepen our hope. That we wouldn't settle for these little versions of heaven that have never satisfied our hearts, but we would recognize that anything we can imagine, God has planned greater. And that it begins not with the destruction of this world alone, but the full recreation of this world, a new heavens and a new earth, and new bodies for us where the sinful part of us is dead, and all that's left is humanity as God intended it. I pray, God, that we wouldn't be held captive to weaker hopes. And I pray at the same time, Lord, that we would actively be working to reflect this hope. That we wouldn't be caught up being labeled as being on this team or that team or on this mission or that mission or trying to bring about this little good in the world, but that we would be reflecting the ultimate plan of your full restoration of all things, of the coming of the kingdom of God. Lord, you said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Paul says later in this chapter, "If God has already given his son and did not spare his son, how will he not give us all things?" I pray that we would live in full reality of that inheritance, Lord. Full reality of the coming adoption, the coming of age of the children of God, and the receiving of all that God has planned, and that we would live as people with unshakable hope. That even our suffering wouldn't be worthy to be compared, as Paul says, to the glory that is to come. We pray this in your name. Amen.